Well, good morning. Yeah, so this was the first year in the last 3 years that I didn't get to go to England and Scotland. And so his speaking about Colorado weather reminded me of the weather that you would experience over there in July. It would get into the upper 40s at night. You could sleep with your windows open. You might have a high. Some days it didn't even break into the 70s. And so this year, my supervisor in my new position asked me, you know, was I enjoying my job? And I told him, look, I love my job. For the next two and a half weeks, though, don't ask me that question. He said, why? I said, because they're in Oxford right now, and I'm in Texas. And I love Texas. I love Texas. But it is hot. And so we scheduled a trip, and I had to work from Nashville last week. You know what Nashville is this time of year? It's hot. As far as I'm concerned, there are a bunch of Yankees up there, but it is hot. So do me a favor. If you have a cell phone, take it out. Just a second. This is an interactive part of the class. Just take it out for a second and look at it. Stare at it longingly. Do you remember before these things existed? Like, do you remember before your email? Do you remember before your life could fit in your pocket, right? You remember the difficult days of having to stay by a phone if you wanted to be in touch with someone? Do you remember the insanity of having a phone that lived on your wall and it would ring and you didn't know who called it? And you just picked it up like an animal, not waiting for caller ID. You remember that? You had to stay connected. You had to stay close. You had to stay in proximity to a phone if you wanted to be in touch with anyone. You can put your phones up. I just wanted you to stare at them for a second. And then, do you remember the middle technology? It wasn't a phone on the wall, but it wasn't a mobile phone. It was a wireless phone. Do you remember that? A wireless phone. Oh, we thought we were free. We could take that phone anywhere in the house. Right? You could leave. If you were married to a certain kind of person, you could leave your phone anywhere in the house and it never get charged and run out of batteries. It could get frustrating. Why? Because if it wasn't on its base, if it wasn't tied in to where it was supposed to be, it lost its power. The same very idea. I can remember as a kid being left at school. I was told to call my grandmother when my event was over and come get me. And so I called my grandmother. And my grandmother was the kind of person to screen her phone calls. She didn't like to talk to telemarketers, and so she would always let the answering machine pick it up. Remember the answering machine? The one with an actual tape in it? She would let the answer machine pick it up. And so we had, I don't know what's going on with my power. We had, apparently was left off its base. So what had happened was we had talked my grandmother into changing her outgoing voice message on her answer machine. So I love my granny. She's my granny. But she's always kind of been a little loosey-goosey when it came to reality. And so we had her record her outgoing message. Hi, this is Peggy. I'm here, but I'm not all there. And so every voice message on her answering machine always began the same way. Granny! Granny, It's David Jr., Granny. Pick up the phone, Granny. Granny, I know you're asleep in the other room. Granny, pick up the phone, Granny. So we left dozens of these messages on her phone, trying to understand why Granny hasn't come to pick us up from school. Do you know why she never picked us up from school today? Because she had taken her wireless phone. Wireless, not mobile. Her wireless phone. And had gone shopping. And was waiting to receive the phone call from her grandchildren to come pick us up. Separated from its base, separated from its proximity, the further that wireless phone got from where it was supposed to be, rendered it incapable of serving the purpose for which it was created. Take that idea. Just take that idea for a second. And if you take that idea, you start to see what's happening in 1 Samuel 17. You start to see that under the leadership of Saul, Israel was wandering further and further and further from the worship of God. They were worshiping Yahweh, to be sure. They were choosing to follow him in a certain sense, but only if you didn't make a big deal out of it. And so suddenly what happened is it became part of the greater background, the weaving behind the scenes, but it just wasn't an emphasis. What was emphasized, worshiping the Lord on their own terms. Saul was willing to worship God, but only to do so on his own terms. That's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. You see Saul's kingdom being taken from him. Why? Because he was choosing to do things his way, to serve God his terms and according to his preferences rather than according to God's commands. And so in 1 Samuel 17, Saul had already been told that his kingdom would be taken from him. And he found himself face to face with an impossible enemy. Oh, I'm going to have to do this one-handed. That's okay. So let's read together in 1 Samuel 17. We'll begin in verse 3. The Philistines were standing on one hill, and the Israelites were standing on another hill with a ravine between them. Then a champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall and wore a bronze helmet, a bronze scale armor that weighed 125 pounds. There was bronze armor on his shins, and a bronze sword was slung between his shoulders. His spear shaft was like a weaver's beam, and the iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. In addition, a shield bearer was walking in front of him. He stood and he shouted to the Israelite battle formations, "Why do you come out to line up in battle formation?" He asked them, "Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose one of your men and have him come down against me. If he wins in a fight against me and kills me, we will be your servants. But if I win against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel today. Send me a man so we can fight each other." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite from Bethlehem of Judah named Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons, and during Saul's reign was already an old man. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war, and their names were Eliab, the firstborn, and Abinadab, the second, and Shammah, the third, and David was the youngest. The 3 oldest had followed Saul, but David kept going back and forth from Saul,
to tend his father's flock in Bethlehem. Every morning and evening for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand. One day, Jesse had told his son David, "Take this half bushel of roasted grain along with these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Also take these 10 portions of cheese to the field commander. Check on the welfare of your brothers and bring a confirmation from them. They're with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." So David got up early in the morning, left the flock with someone to keep it, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had instructed him. He arrived at the perimeter of the camp as the army was marching out to its battle formation, shouting their battle cry. Israel and the Philistines lined up in battle formation, facing one another. David left his supplies in the care of the quartermaster and ran to the battle line. And when he arrived, he asked his brothers how they were. While he was speaking with them, suddenly the champion named Goliath, the Philistine from Gath, came forward from the Philistine battle line and shouted his usual words, which David heard. When all the Israelite men saw Goliath, they retreated from him, terrified. Previously, an Israelite man had declared, "Do you see this man who keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel. The king will make the man who kills him very rich and will give him his daughter. The king will also make the household of that man's father exempt from paying taxes in Israel." And David spoke to the men who were standing with him, "What will be done for the man who kills that Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people told him about that offer, concluding, "This is what will be done to the man who kills him." Now David's older brother, Eliab, listened as he spoke to the men, and he became angry with him. "Why did you come down here?" he asked. "Who did you leave these few sheep with in the wilderness? I know your arrogance and your evil heart. You come down to see the battle." "What have I done now?" protested David. "It was just a question." Then he turned from those beside him to others in front of him and asked about the offer. The people gave him the same answer as before. Listen, we'll read more in a second, but I need you to see the impossible enemy that Saul and Israel are standing against. The Israel has lined up on one side of the ravine. The Philistines have lined up on the other. Saul has been told, "Your kingdom will come to an end. It will end with you. You will not have a dynasty. Your son will not inherit the kingdom. Someone else is going to become king." And after hearing that, after knowing that his kingdom, his dynasty, his reign ends with him, he finds himself confronted with this group of Philistines. And not only is it a terrifying group of Philistines, they'd fought with the Philistines for years. But suddenly this 9 foot, 9 inch Goliath comes to the front. You say, "David, that seems a little tall, you think?" In East Texas, we would call him a big old boy. He comes out, and he's willing to fight as the champion of the Philistines. 9 foot, 9 inches. He's got a bronze helmet, bronze scale armor that itself weighs 125 pounds. Bronze armor on his shins, bronze sword across his back. The shaft of his spear looks like a beam, and the spear point weighs itself 15 pounds. And he's their champion. He's willing to fight on behalf of the Philistines. All Israel has to do is pick their one guy to fight against him, and then no other blood need be shed. We'll just decide this between two men. The other night I was flipping channels. I think I was home, and so my kids were starting to stay up with me a little bit because I was about to travel. And so I was flipping channels, and I came across a boxing match. It was just before the boxing match began. And my daughter had come into the room, so she was sitting with me. And and we looked at the stats of these fighters. Now, on screen, they look physically imposing, right? On screen, they're muscular, they're ready to go. And then they read their stats. 5'4", 135 pounds. Now look, I may be overstating my case, but my first thought then was, well, I can take this guy. I have a leg that weighs 135 pounds. I thought, there's no way. He looks, but that's not the case with Goliath. Goliath was that he was that imposing. He was that dominant. He was that large. He was that terrifying. And in verse 8, we see his challenge. Choose one of your men, have him fight against me. If he wins and kills me, we'll be your servants. If I win and kill him, then you'll be our servants and serve us. And it says that all of Israel, Saul and all of the Israel, were terrified. What's the problem here? Saul was their champion. Saul was Israel's champion. He should have been the first one to stand up. Look at what it says about Saul in other passages. In chapter 9, it says, there was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. In chapter 10, verse 23, when he stood among the people, he stood a head taller than anyone else. Saul was supposed to be that champion. Saul was supposed to be the one at the front of the line. The problem was he had been told that his time was coming to a close. He had been told in chapter 15, the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And so rather than being emboldened to face Goliath, he's terrified. When it says in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistines, they lost their courage and were terrified. There's a truth here for each of us that's far too easily forgotten. And it's simply this: when God's people wander, threats loom large. If you're filling out your outline, that's it. When God's people wander, threats loom large. Now that's wander with an A. It's not God, when God's people wander. That's a different thing. But when God's people wander, and what do we know? I mean, the great hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We sense that, right? But what we know is any time that we wander away from God, the further we get from God, the greater these threats appear. Saul and Israel had wandered further and further and further from God, and as such, they were unable to stand against the defiant Philistine. And the same is true for you and me. The further we are from God, the more fearful we become when we're confronted with opposition, whether that be physical or whether that be spiritual. When your God is small, people are bigger. In this case, Goliath is literally a giant. And Israel's terrified. And Israel is terrified. And then the story shifts from Goliath's defiance to the character of David. Look at what it says about David. It says that David is the youngest of all of Jesse's sons, 8 sons. David is the youngest. The 3 oldest have gone to battle. But what is David doing? David has gone back and forth and is caring for his father's flocks. Notice David's obedience to Jesse. Rather than going to war, he recognizes the importance of caring for his family's responsibilities. And we pick up on something when David gets to the battle line. We pick up on his brother's accusation. What are you doing? You just came here to see a battle. You just came here for the glory. You came here in the pursuit of your own glory. And it struck me when I was thinking through this passage that one of the most common reasons, one of the most common things I'm doing when I'm wandering away from God is pursuing my own glory. Right? I'm pursuing my own fame. I'm pursuing my own esteem. But that's not what David was doing here, was it? David was, well, he was doing the menial task of caring for his father's flocks. He wasn't trying to make a name for himself in battle. He was defending his family's sheep. And there's a truth there for us there as well. If you're staying in your notes, rather than seeking glory, seek to be obedient. See, David honored his father by his obedience, and as such, he honored God with his obedience. So for 40 days, Goliath challenged Israel. And for 40 days, Saul refused to answer the challenge. But on this particular day, David is sent to the battlefront with food for his brothers. He's sent to check up on his brothers. He leaves the flock in another's care. Again, David is responsible. He is obedient. He leaves the flock in someone else's care. And he gets there just in time to hear Goliath make his stand. Verse 23 says, while he was speaking with them, suddenly the champion named Goliath, the Philistine from Gath, came forward from the battle line and shouted his usual words, which David heard. And David had overheard how Saul was willing to reward a champion. But more importantly, David recognized that Goliath was not merely defying Israel in his taunts, but simply by doing so, he was defying God. And so David could not stand back any longer. He could not listen to it any longer. He sought to defend God's name, which I couldn't help but think of the quote from the great reformer John Calvin. He said this, he said, a dog barks when his master is attacked, and I would be a coward if I saw God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent. Whether you agree or disagree with John Calvin on any number of things, that's a good quote. David could not remain silent any longer. He knew it was time for him to step into the moment. If Saul, the champion of Israel, wouldn't do it, then David, the shepherd boy, would. So David gets brought into Saul's tent, and look at what he tells Saul. Don't let anyone be discouraged by him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. Now imagine you're Saul, head and shoulders above anyone else in Israel, and the shepherd boy comes to you. You have been quaking in your boots, hiding behind battle lines so that you don't have to go step out and fight the giant. And Tiny Tim comes up to you and says, don't worry your pretty little head about this, King Saul. I've got this. Saul looks at him. You're just a youth. And he's been a warrior since he was young. But David recounted experiences that he had had as a shepherd boy. You'll remember, he remembers that any time that a lion or a bear would come and take a lamb from his flock, David would go after it, would strike it, and would rescue the lamb from the mouth of the bear or the lion. And he says, and if it ever reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur, strike it down, and kill it. David was a country boy. David was country strong, right? You ever meet those old guys who threw hay for generations? And you don't look at them, they don't look like much, but they could lift a car. They're country strong, right? If it ever reared up against me, I'd grab it by its fur, I'd strike it down and kill it. Now, I've been to the zoo. Have you ever been to the zoo and stood maybe a little bit too close to the fence or a little bit too close to the glass when a bear or a lion let out its roar? You, in that moment, I don't care how big you are, that glass and that fence does not seem strong enough in that moment. When the ground shakes because they're letting out a roar, that glass is not strong enough. You start to hide your kids behind you. You hide behind your wife. I saw a guy do that before. It was funny. You've seen the ripple of the muscles of the she-lion as she's ripping something apart. You see, we have this televised perspective of lions and bears. They didn't have that problem in their day. They couldn't pull up a clip on YouTube and have a lion this big on their phone. David, when he attacked a lion, he attacked a lion. When he had to go after a bear, he had to go after a bear. Struck it and killed it. And for David, the Goliath, this Philistine, was no worse than a lion or a bear, and he would surely suffer the same fate as the lion or the bear. David trusted God completely. He understood that it was God, even more than it was David, it was God who defeated the lion and the bear. And he reflected on that experience as he opted to stand in front of the giant. When I was a kid, my father passed down a saying to me and my brother and my sister that his father had handed down to him, Frankly, we're not sure how far back this saying goes in our family. We ran out of people to ask. But it's very simply this: remember who you are and where you come from. And that's in your notes. Remember who you are and where you come from. You see, that's what David gets. His experience, he's drawing on his experience with the lion and the bear, those moments of him knowing that God had delivered him then, enabled him to believe and to trust that God was going to deliver him now. It's the lessons of his experience that had shaped him, and they shape us too. Friends, when God does something in your life that is something that you can hold on to as something in your past to strengthen your faith today, and use it like that. So Saul did what Saul knew how to do. He tried to put his armor on David, but obviously that's not going to work. He's head and shoulders above anyone else in Israel. David is diminutive. He is vertically challenged. Clearly was not going to work. David was a youth. He was too young to even go to war. So David relied on what he knew. He took a shepherd's staff, 5 stones, and a sling. And I don't know what other messages you've heard on this passage, but let me just, there is no significance to 5 stones. They don't represent anything. Oh, it's the 5 stones of prayer and Bible study and faith, and no. He picked 5 rocks. They didn't have names on them. He picks up 5 stones and a sling, and with those tools of a shepherd, tools of the trade of a shepherd, he stands before the giant. The Philistine was everything you would expect a champion to be. He was tall, he was muscular, he was physically impressive, and Israel's champion, their new champion, not Saul. But this one was the opposite of what you would expect to see in a champion. He was diminutive, he was handsome, comes with the name. He was untested in battle, and yet David was convinced that the Lord would hand Goliath over to him on that day. He says, "Today I will strike you down, cut your head off, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the creatures of the earth." David walks in with God on his side and starts talking smack. He starts trash talking Goliath. And he says, look at his reason. Look at why he stands against Goliath. "Then all the world will know that Israel has a God, and this whole assembly will know that it is not by the sword or by the spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us." You see, David defeated Goliath by the power of God, in the name of God, for the glory of God. But contrary to the way that you and I have heard this message, this passage read so many times, I need you to latch onto this reality. David is not the hero of this story. God is. David is not the hero of this story. Listen, we hear it anytime there's any sport anywhere. Somebody is a David and somebody is a Goliath. And we miss the point every single time of the actual story of David and Goliath. You see, it's not about this young upstart David defeating Goliath, beating the odds and defeating Goliath. It's about God defeating Goliath through David. David is, he is the tool. He is the weapon. He is the manner in which God delivers his people. Think about it. A sling and a stone versus a sword and a spear. A shepherd versus a warrior. A boy versus a champion. That's not good strategy. Can we all just agree on that? That's not good strategy. You don't learn leadership success from this story. You don't learn good financial business strategy from this story. What you learn is that only God can bring this type of event to pass. What you learn is that only God can accomplish this. Only God can accomplish so much with so little. How do I know? Because if you run this experiment 99 more times and remove God from the equation, you will have a 99% failure rate. The result is not due to strategy or to skill. The result can only be attributed to God. He is the hero of this story. God displayed his mighty power by delivering his people through David. David is not the hero of the story. You are not the hero of your story. For the battle is the Lord's. I've lost count of the number of sermons or lessons or messages I've heard on this story instructing people sitting and listening to be like David, to grab five smooth stones of some random assortment of items, like that's the point of the text. Friend, that's not the point of the text. It's not about the best way for you to face your difficult moments in life. Oh, I'm facing the giant of despair. That's not what this is about. The story is about God delivering his people through the absolute last person they would have expected him to do it through. Because he gets the glory. And anytime we read of Goliath's challenge here, let's just step back for a second and look at this from a whole Bible perspective. Anytime we hear Goliath's challenge that Israel send a champion to fight on behalf of the people, that should cause us to consider the real champion of Israel. Not David, but the one greater than David. Not the warrior king, the shepherd boy, but the king of eternity who took on death and defeated it. The one who sits enthroned at the right hand of the one who displays not merely his power, but also he displays the mercy and the grace of God. Why? By delivering his people through this champion. And just as David declares, the battle is the Lord's, when he's confronting Goliath, we're reminded and charged and commanded to sing alongside the angels in the book of Revelation that salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Friends, if you get nothing else from this passage, I want you to grab this. David is not the main character here. God is at work. God is at work. And if you should take anything as an application forward, it is this, that God is at work. That you may not see it, you may not understand it. Whatever situation you're in, whatever situation you're facing, whatever you're dealing with, regardless of how far you may have wandered, God is at work. Know that, believe that, trust that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. May we live our lives differently, knowing that you are at work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.